Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. I didn't finish chapter 4 like I wanted to last time, but I want to clip through it quickly. I really want to talk about chapter 5. The first four chapters are all about division, and they're not unrelated to chapter 5. But once you get to chapter 5, he starts getting into the salacious material and difficult, challenging. There's a theological challenge in every chapter. And this one we'll see today is a particularly challenging issue, this matter of church discipline. So we'll look at that. But 1 Corinthians 4:9, just kind of bringing this last chapter to a close, Paul says that I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. He's talking to them, and he said in a verse we read last week that he's kind of using himself and Apollos as illustrations instead of calling out specific individuals in the church at Corinth and sort of jumping on them for some things they're doing, particularly those who I think are leaders in the church and they're messing up. He uses himself and Apollos as an example. You know, he opened the book saying some people were saying I sort of follow Apollos, I follow Paul. Really, they're in little sections and they're following leaders within the church. Can you imagine a large church having multiple elders or pastors, and I'm with this pastor, I'm with that pastor. And so he doesn't want to call names, but they got this idea that's widespread in the American church today, and frankly, and amazingly to me, even in some areas that are greatly impoverished, this doctrine takes hold that God will exalt you now, and whether that's wealth or position or affluence. And really what the Bible says is God humbles or God exalts those who humble themselves. And they haven't done that. They're teeming with pride. It's humility first, exaltation later, not exaltation now.
Isn't that kind of Old Testament? I mean, because that's what happened.
Absolutely is.
Yeah.
Right, but remember, there's no, you know, it's like someone said to me the other day. I read something actually on this, and they said, you know, the division between Old and New Testament is artificial. I don't quite agree with that statement, but I would say this: you have one Bible and you have one God, and God's not inconsistent. And so most everything, not everything, but most everything we see in the New Testament is at least touched on in the Old. There are very few doctrines for which you could say there's just nothing in the Old Testament about this. There are some. And when Paul does teach those, he tends to call them mysteries. So it's just to say, when we get to this issue of pride and humility, it's right out of the Old Testament. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament that the Bible says was humble? Probably a lot of people we could find that have a humility, a lack of pride. Moses is said in the book of Numbers to be the most humble man on the whole planet at the time. He's a great leader. We hire leaders who are alpha males. We hire leaders who look presidential. And that's why we have a $30 trillion national debt. We make decisions the opposite of how God would. When Jesse brought his sons in before Samuel, we and Samuel would have picked one of those big strapping boys. It was the weakling that wasn't even there. The one who they didn't seem to know fought lions and bears barehanded because they had the Spirit of God in him. It was David. And David, the thing is, he achieved greatness, but he never sought it. So always remember that. He's an example of one who was humble and God exalted him. He was so humble that you know, anyone else in his position would have killed Saul. He had the opportunity, snuck into the cave when Saul was there. And felt bad for it later. He strictly forbid people to kill Saul. So I'm just saying, yeah, this is a truth that's throughout the Bible, and that's their problem, the pride. And it'll lead to what we see in chapter 5. But what you see in the picture here is Paul's telling them, our path is like Christ's path. It's humiliation now, exaltation later. You've got it all backwards. And so we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Why does he say a spectacle unto angels? He doesn't say a lot of detail about it. If Paul's ministry was a spectacle to the angels, then they're watching it. Paul will say elsewhere that angels are watching us to see and understand the unfolding of God's grace. It's a talk for a different time to really go into detail of angels, because he doesn't say it here. But understand that there are angels who, generally speaking, are unseen by us physically, not manifested physically. They can be. When they are, we're probably not going to spot them as angels. We maybe should. But just understand, there's a lot going on here. But they're a spectacle to the world, to men, to angels. We are fools for Christ's sake. He's talked about this matter of wisdom and foolishness throughout up to this point. Fools, what he means is, he has rejected the wisdom of the world and accepted the wisdom of God. And that causes people to say, you're foolish. And among, kind of like we're talking about before starting the lesson, like discussions of things like Darwinism. Some people are going to believe you a fool if you suggest that the world, the universe, had a beginning with a divine creator. They would say, well, that makes you a fool. And I would say, fine, I'll be a fool. But some people don't want to be a fool. They want to be exalted first. And he says, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. I think there's a little bit of sarcasm here.
It says so wise in my Bible.
Yeah.
You are so wise.
It's to emphasize the possibility of the sarcasm. And the truth is, they can be wise in Christ. But maybe they're not. We're weak, Paul says. Most men would never like to refer themselves as weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Now, honorable is a position of honor. Despised is a position of derision because of whatever reason. But even under this present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're naked, meaning they don't have nice clothes, we're buffeted, we have no certain dwelling place, no place to live. All of this is like Jesus. That's exactly the point. All of this is like Jesus, who in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he said, follow me, but he had no place to stay. Jesus would say the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. At least during his earthly ministry, he didn't have a permanent place. A lot of people, the priests and stuff, they didn't have a nice house to go to, but these guys didn't. So when he says you are strong, you're honorable, I think some sarcasm, but it's certainly what they think of themselves. He's speaking into their pride and how they see themselves. Little kittens that look in the mirror and see a lion, even to this present hour, okay? And then verse 12, and labor, Paul and the others, they labor working with their own hands. Paul would speak elsewhere of the fact that when he ministered, he didn't necessarily expect anyone to give him money while he was there. And this has nothing to do with whether we pay a preacher. This is Paul traveling in his ministry as essentially a missionary. He's trying to plant a church, and he didn't expect those when he was planting the church to give him money. And you know what he did to make money? Tent making, right? He knew how to work with leather. He had a trade. He says, we work with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. So he, doesn't that sound like something Jesus would do? When he was reviled, he didn't speak back. The book of Hebrews talks about this. You see it in his trial. There's a lot of things he could have said to Pontius Pilate, and he didn't. So you get the idea.
Your profession, for example, has given you an opportunity to expand your witness. And so tent making, I don't think that profession would spread, help him spread his
any ministry witness, will huh? work. Any ministry will work one-on-one. You're a tent maker, you're going to interact with other people. And every interaction you have with another person is an opportunity to minister.
That's right. Wherever God plants you in your vocation, it opens up opportunities. Paul wanted there not to be this issue of the pay. For whatever reason, and it's even true among Christians, there's some distrust just of the idea that there might be a man in the church who gets paid to do what he does. Now, the scriptures are clear. We're supposed to pay him. And I'd say not only that, there's even developed this idea among some people, we're going to humble the pastor. Better not. You know why? God's going to humble you. He'll take away your money. I've been through that. I've seen it where people think that way. And I'm saying that distrust is what Paul's worried about. When he's planning a church, he doesn't want anyone saying Paul's in it for the money, because there are a lot of people in it for the money. It's just most preachers that are good preachers, I don't mean they're on TV, I mean they're good preachers. There's a big difference. They don't make a lot of money. They don't.
But he would have been dishonorable if he didn't earn his keep and come
on. No. No, I think he could have expected the money, and that's what Paul will go to great lengths elsewhere to say, and that was my point, that it's right to pay the pastor.
Right.
When he says in Galatians, "Do not be deceived; God is not mocked," you know, he's not talking in general. If you look at that context, he's talking about paying the preacher, and we like that verse until we realize it's about us using our money.
Wow.
Then I get all upset about it, right? The cure to dealing with your money issue is just put them on the memo line of your check. Put, "God, this is what I think of you." That'll fix a lot of your problems. But understand that we're to pay the preacher, but there are times when it, you know, particularly, you know, he's trying to plant a church. He's not being called as a pastor to an existing church where Christians ought to understand that their elder or pastor should be devoted to the study and things like that. That frankly take a lot of time, a lot of time. I've rarely preached a sermon, and I only preach sermons once in a while. Y'all have heard me, you know, I at least spend a good 15 to 20 hours preparing, at least. I don't even work here, okay? And I don't get paid. But if I did work here, I'd spend a lot more than that because I don't think it's enough. You understand what I'm saying? Well, once you start telling a guy, "We'd like you to have a doctorate degree, we'd like you to have a bunch of experience in the ministry," And when you start to realize that those sermons don't just pop out of a magic hat like a magician, you know, you ask a lot. Should you pay that person? Absolutely. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. I'm just telling you. But this is a different issue, and it's an important one, because if you're trying to reach someone and they think you're just your motives are money, it's gonna impair that ministry of evangelism. So he wants the motive not to be money. So you get the idea. They worked and labored with their own hands. But being defamed, so people are speaking bad of them, we entreat, we plead with people. We're made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. It's humiliation first, exaltation later. And the exaltation may not be in this lifetime. Jesus said it over and over, and it's what he's talking about right here. The first will be last. Who's first? People who in pride exalt themselves, they will be last in the kingdom. This isn't about them being unsaved. If they're a believer, but they're all about exalting themselves, and that's their problem in Corinth, they will be last in the kingdom. I'm talking about that issue that we talked about in chapter 3 of rewards and Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," all that. You're going to come in last, but the last will be first. So we ought to be comfortable being last right now. Okay, hope that makes some sense. But we want to get to chapter 5. So let's get the last part of chapter 4. He says, "I don't write these things to shame you." Yeah, he's not trying to beat up on them, but he is trying to get them sort of to awaken. He says, "I write to you as my beloved sons." That could be like children. Why are they his children? Because he evangelized them and he views them as children in Christ. When you evangelize somebody, you have some responsibility to them thereafter, too, it's not just to be like a Billy Graham crusade, which is all a good thing, where people come to Christ, but what happens tomorrow? And that's what he's saying. He says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. That's a hyperbole, but there's a lot of people that claim to be people that can teach them. He says, you don't have many fathers. Those are the ones who really care, who view them like children. And in Christ, I have begotten you, he says. So through the gospel, and that makes it clear what he's talking about, through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech or I beg you, be followers. And that word followers is where we get the English word mimic. Mimic me. A lot of people are very critical of Paul for that. And they'd be very critical if anyone ever told you to mimic them. I will never say that. Paul said it. But I have said that of some people I've known. That as I have said, we would do well to mimic so-and-so. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean I would do everything they do. But I've known some extraordinarily godly people who've run the race well. You meet like Daniel in the Old Testament, and you could say, we really ought to mimic Daniel. there's not one negative thing recorded about Daniel, and there's a lot of information there. In the first chapter, when he's kidnapped by Nebuchadnezzar, he's a teenager. He's 15 or 16 years old, and he stands up for what's right. When he's thrown in the lion's den later, he's 85 to 90 years old, and he's still taking a stand for what's right. He never folds. He starts and finishes the race well, and I might say, be like Daniel, right? Be like Paul. And I've known some people in my own lifetime that I could say, be like this person. That's all I'm saying. We need some Daniels, some Pauls in our life that we can mimic. For this cause, I've sent to you Timotheus, who, you know, we get the book 1st and 2nd Timothy. That's Paul's protege. He's my beloved son. Now, he's not his biological son. Timothy's mother and grandmother are talked about in the letters to Timothy. It seemed like he didn't have a believing father, but he had a mother and a grandmother who knew the scriptures. And Paul has evangelized Timothy. So he's my beloved son. He thinks of him that way. He's faithful in the Lord, and he's going to bring you into remembrance of what? Paul's ways, my ways. Why? Because they're supposed to mimic Paul. How would they mimic Paul? Humiliation now, exaltation later. Follow the path of Christ. Humiliation now, exaltation later. As he teaches in every church, he doesn't have a special message for them. You can go to Paul and you catch him in Houston, you catch him in Chapel Hill, you catch him in Dallas, same message. Right? Now, some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. They're prideful. This is the problem they have. It's that pride issue. And they think he won't come. I think Paul may not have been visually impressive. I can guarantee you this. No search committee in any Southern Baptist church would ever hire any of the apostles. I've always been convinced of that. Maybe that makes me sound cynical.
They wouldn't hire who?
Any of the apostles.
Oh, wouldn't have hired any of the apostles.
Mm-mm. That's my opinion. You may tell me there's one that would, and I'm not going to argue the point. But
well, they smelled fishy.
You know, Paul would not have come in with nice clothes. He'd more likely been driving a Ford Pinto and not a Lincoln. Okay, I'm just telling you. And they didn't think highly of him in this church. They should have, but they're looking with eyes of flesh, not spiritually thinking. And he says, "You don't think I'll come." It's a gift to them that he sends Timothy, because if he had already come, he was going to start knocking heads together. He had apostolic authority. People could actually die in the church, and later on they will. So he sends this young guy, Timothy, to bring a message, but these puffed up ones, he says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And he says, I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. There's going to be some kind of movement of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't delineate what that all going to look like. But, you know, if they think it's going to be just Paul comes in and some of their smart guys in the church show Paul how much they know, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that when Jesus comes. You realize there's not going to be an election. We're studying Revelation in the church service. Jesus is King of Kings and no one elected him. And they're not going to. There'll be no impeachment proceeding, none of it. Well, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? You know, what do you want? You want me to come with a rod or in love and in a spirit of meekness? So, you know, the idea, he can bring a hammer on them. He doesn't want to, but he will. So we'll leave that there. Chapter 5 is what I really wanted to jump into, see how far we can get. It's not a long chapter, by the way, but it's a difficult chapter. It's this issue of church discipline. There aren't a lot of passages that talk about it. This is a prominent one, and Matthew 18 has a few verses on it, and I won't go read Matthew 18, but you've heard it before. He says, Jesus says in Matthew 18, that if you have sort of a conflict with your brother, and the implication is he says he's trespassed against you, there's a sin issue, you should talk to him, try to work it out. That is important, because a lot of times what people do, if they have a problem with person A, they talk to person B about it first. And person B always agrees with them. They're right, because you're always the hero of your story. No one ever tells the story where it's obvious that they're in the wrong. They tell the story where it's obvious they're not in the wrong and they were wronged by somebody else. They're a victim, and I want you to confirm me. Unless you're writing the Gospels, in which case you have people like Peter, John, who present themselves often in the wrong. It's one of the reasons the Gospels have this flavor of truth, because our heroes, our apostles, get it wrong a lot. But when we tell the story, we tell it differently. And I'm just saying, go to the person you got the problem with. It's very simple. If they won't listen, then Jesus says you can take some witnesses. The idea that you brought some people into the fold who would confirm, based on your recitation of the facts, that what they've done is wrong, that there's a wrong there, and they would try to persuade this brother, he says, so that you hope you could mend the relationship. If that doesn't work, he says you can take it to the whole church, and they can kick them out, basically. So it's a difficult passage, and it seems to start with a personal conflict. Then you have this issue, the passage we're going to look at, and then just a couple of other references. It's really, these are the two main passages, Matthew 18 and this passage. So let's see what's here. I'll suggest to you the pride that's the problem in the first four chapters. They're dividing on pride, their exaltation now, humiliation later. That leads to these sin issues. I think pride's the root sin in the Bible. The command to love is the most important command of what we should affirmatively do. But when you get to why people do all the bad things they do, I think pride's at the heart of it. And just you think about how this would connect. Look at that first phrase. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. You just stop there. Reported commonly, as the King James says, and it may say it different somewhere else. But he said earlier in the book that he got a letter from the house of Chloe. I don't know if that's where he got this. But when people talk about church discipline, we have to ask some questions like, when should it be done? How should it be done? Most churches never do it, so it's a moot point. Some churches do it. If you're in a Reformed church, they'll definitely do it usually. But, a lot of churches don't.
What do they do? I miss
church discipline, where somebody in some way is formally disciplined by the church. Most churches I've been a part of, which are primarily Baptist churches, won't do it. I'm just saying. But we'll just see. These are hard questions. They're not easy questions. But I wanted you to see this first line, though. What's peculiar about this sin? Put aside its fornication. We'll get to that. It's a sexual sin. It's that first phrase. It's reported commonly.
It's well known. It's
accepted
as part of the paradigm of the time.
Yeah. Who knows about it?
Everybody,
right? See, like I say this because we have to be careful in our gusto to discipline people that there are folks in church now, and I don't know how many church members we have. Let's just say it's, ministerially speaking, 200. There are probably 200 people, church members, who are struggling right now with sins in their life. There's some issue that never leaves them. They may like to think it does, but it pops back up now time and time again. So should they be kicked out of the church? See, it's easy to go with this and get this all bent out of shape. But
it's not that they're being kicked out of heaven.
No.
They're merely kicked out of an organization.
No, they're being kicked out of church. And
church, you mean by church, the universal church of Christians?
I never mean that.
Okay, well then, how do you separate?
So I'll back.
Heaven or throwing them out of church?
No. That's well, and we have to talk about that because I'm not convinced this means they're thrown out. But I'm telling you, the way this is often understood is someone is sometimes the word excommunication is used. Baptists don't use that word, but the way it could work, and I've had this in a church I was a part of before. You have someone that's having an affair. They're married. The church votes that they are excluded from the fellowship. They are asked not to come back. That's what happened, literally. Now, so we need to see if that's what happens here. But even if that's correct, it really raises a lot of questions. For what sin would you kick someone out? Right? I'm just saying. And it's not a philosophical thing where you can say, well, I think it ought to be this way. We need to see what the text says.
Look, if your word is, if your words shows up in the book of life, you're okay. But if the church role includes or does not include your name, I mean, it's supposed they draw a line through your name when this happens.
Let's see what happens. Because, I mean, you're asking the right questions, but we need to be careful about making any assumptions about what happens.
I have to start kicking out sinners.
Well,
None of us are going to be here.
That was my point. That was my point. Exactly.
We're all going to be kicked out.
That's my point, and that's important. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. You can have someone in the church. We'll pick on men. We got a group of men here, and they are struggling with a porn addiction. They're not proud of it. They're trying to deal with it in some way. Then you could have a guy in the church who he has the porn problem, but he's not trying to deal with it. Not only that, he doesn't care if you know, and he's quite proud of it.
Well, the difference, I think the difference is you come to is that, you know, this is going to sound kind of funny, but, you know, some people hide their sin, and some people make it public. And so now you're dealing with a guy or a woman or whatever that is publicly flaunting.
In California, it's become fashionable to expose whatever you do that's weird.
Well, right. So there's public and there's publicly flaunted. I'm being real careful with my choice. Let's dig in a little bit and see what he says. But I will say this. This is something I could spend a lot of time on. Let me just make it short. The New Testament emphasizes throughout the idea of a local church and the importance of being in one, so much so that when the book of Hebrews is written and you had some Jewish believers who were being persecuted, their stuff is being stolen, people are being put in jail, and they say, you know what, I don't think we'll go to church today. And the person who wrote the book of Hebrews, he's getting on them. He's admonishing them for that. He says being persecuted is not an excuse not to be here. What's happened in our day is somewhere we've just, and I think it's because people are not teaching what we call ecclesiology, the theology of the church, the idea that the local church is almost like a man-made kind of thing, and we just need to be real careful with that. There's always an emphasis on the importance of it, and Paul emphasizes it because he's not talking about church like the group, you know, the mothership kind of thing. He's talking about the church in Corinth. So let's see what he says here. He says there's a fornicator. Now that word's porneia. That's a word Jesus would use when he was asked if, you know, when you, in Matthew 19, when you could get a divorce and stuff. And we'll deal with divorce and remarriage later, and I'll tell you lots of things that you'll think I'm wrong about. But porneia is a very broad term. And so when we think fornication, we may be thinking of just adultery, but it's much broader than that. Fornication is broadly just sort of any sexual sin. And a modern, you know, porneia is where we get the word pornography from. I mean, it's much broader. But this guy is an adulterer that he's worried about. There is fornication among you, and such as is not even named among the Gentiles. He says you can go to, this sin is so bad that you can go to some Gentiles. What he means is people that aren't even believers, and even they think it's bad. I mean, when your sin gets so bad that the Hollywood types think it's a sin, you've really hit the bottom. See, because what he's doing is against Roman law. You know, we had laws in this country at one time that outlawed certain kinds of sexual sin. We're trying quickly to take them all away, and in the near future we'll remove incest and things like that. But at least as of today, it's still, incest is unlawful. Even people who aren't Christians usually think it's unlawful, not always. They think it's wrong. The Romans thought it was wrong. And he's just saying, this is so bad. He says, you're having his father's wife. He could have said his mother if it was incest. It's not. This is his stepmother. He's having a sexual affair with his stepmother. And you, that the ye there in verse 2, that's y'all, the plural, the church, you're proud of it. You're puffed up. See,
the problem there is his father.
Oh, it probably is.
Because his father was divorced and had another wife. So he didn't have a really good upbringing to start with.
I think he's pretty far away from the, you know.
It doesn't mean anything.
No, it doesn't mean anything. They're puffed up about it. And this is what I'm saying about it being publicly flaunted. And it's being well received. That is, people aren't ashamed of him. They're not saying, well, he shouldn't be doing that. They have no problem with it at all. You've not mourned. Why should they mourn? They should be sad both because of the sin and because of the damage these people are doing to themselves. A lot of people, when they engage in sexual sin, they have this idea it's a victimless crime. There's no free lunch in this world except your eternal salvation. Everything else has a cost. So they're puffed up. he's done this deed. He says, you should have mourned. And he that has done this, this is the fornicator. Why doesn't he talk about the woman here? This says like that John 8 thing where the adulteress is brought in, but not the dude she was with. Here, the dude's being pulled up before Paul, and the woman's not. Why? Well, he doesn't say. I'll just give you my guess, and it's totally a guess. She's not in the church. Because here's the thing.
She's not?
She's not.
The wife, the father's wife.
Yeah, the stepmother. She's not in the church. You realize it's not my job to get the guy that's not in the church to clean up his act. I care, but I'm not responsible. But if you're in the church, that's a different thing. So he says, this person should have been taken away from among you. Well, that sounds pretty severe. You understand he's not saying this is something to consider. He's getting on them because they haven't done it already. And what he's fixing to say is, because you didn't do it, I'm taking care of it. But my broad question is, you know, and I'm asking it now. I'll try to put some meat on this. This is a very debated issue, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of it. But I'll give a slightly different view than probably of some Baptists. But you know, when should it be done? By my title, I've tried to suggest. I think it's publicly flaunted sin, right? Where someone, they're not trying to work through problems. That's my point. We've all got problems. I taught a Sunday school class in the past where a man in that class with his wife, and if you went to social media, you would find a picture of him on Facebook with his mistress. That's publicly flaunted. And we addressed it with him and had a come to Jesus moment. But it's different than a guy who is struggling with, I've lost count of how many men have shared with me a pornography addiction. But none of them were proud of it. They were all, in tears, have shared this with me. That's a different issue. Not because it's not fornication, it is. But they're not flaunting it, and they don't have the church condoning and applauding what they're doing.
Okay, we have to be very careful in discussing it so his name doesn't come out. But there's there is a well-known televangelistic minister who, in our everyday life, you can see. This guy has had an affair, and he was admonished, and they got a divorce and all that, and he still expects to come back to his pulpit. He's head of the church, of his church, right? So that's the ultimate limit to this. I mean, how can it get worse than that? That the leader of the church asked them to let him back in, and after he's made this,
yeah, people will always do it.
Terrible mistake.
Well, I mean, yeah, but what about David?
Huh?
Well,
David was that on.
Well, but
he wasn't a member. He wasn't the head of a church or such.
Right.
Yeah, he was head of the whole country.
Which was the church at the time. No, it was not the church at the time. But yes, he was the head of the country because God dealt with him. David paid severely. I mean,
life, he sure did.
So with the issue is, does this have a limit? And the answer is no. If the guy in the church is the pastor, you deal with him. And it goes a little step further than that. If you don't deal with him, Jesus will personally. Jesus will say that in the letters in Revelation 2. He tells them, you deal with this or I will. We have this idea that like we really are getting away with something. When he gets to chapter 11, he's going to say that Jesus is taking people out permanently. There's a second issue, which is why would a pastor engage in that conduct and then the church say okay? And the answer is really simple. They're following a man and not God. Now, I personally do not believe that a divorced man cannot be in the ministry. That makes me a heretic. But
you think what?
I do not hold the view that a divorced man can never be in the ministry. But I do hold the view that when you've engaged in that affair and then gotten, you know, had to get, you know, you married your mistress and went off that thing, and I've seen it multiple times in Baptist churches, your butt ought to be canned.
So what's your interpretation of what 2 Timothy, which tells the... Which gives, it doesn't give it for preachers, but it gives the qualifications for a deacon. And it says you're
only married once.
No, it says you're the husband of one wife.
That's right.
Does that mean one wife at a time? Does that mean one wife period?
Doesn't
the Bible say that if a man was adulterous and the wife divorces him, she's released from her marriage vows? And so then there's another part about marrying a divorced woman that apparently excluded in that. I've forgotten all the details on that. But doesn't God make a distinction in a divorce into that one person was the sinful one that caused it, and the other person is in a sense blameless in that sin, and therefore after divorce that person is released from their marriage vows or something like
that? So when we get to the marriage and divorce chapter of this book, we'll deal with these issues, and like I say, I'll try to offend everybody. I believe that God, so let me say this, I believe God never permits divorce in the way that we understand marriage. I'll try to defend that when I get there. Jesus dealt with divorce and remarriage under the law of Moses in Matthew 19. The only extensive passage on divorce other than Matthew 19 is here in 1 Corinthians, and there's a short passage in Romans 7, the first like three verses. But because the divorce is always wrong doesn't mean you couldn't be remarried and be blessed by God in that remarriage. I'm just telling you. And Jesus said it. When they asked him, he said, I'm going to go back before the law, go back to Genesis. God made the two one, and no man should tear it asunder. But this gets a little far from the immediate issue, though, which is just this guy is having an affair with his stepmother. The church is proud of it. And what I'm suggesting is, church discipline, we have to still say, how is it to be done? That is, what does it mean? But it seems to be a publicly flaunted sin, and that becomes a problem. And it's not like one sin, like, hey, I robbed the bank 10 years ago. This is a continuing sin. I think they're usually sexually in nature, but he's going to list some that aren't sexual. And so look at what he says. He says, I'm absent in the body. That is, I'm not there, but I'm present in spirit. I know all the information. He says, I've judged already. You hadn't done it, so I've done it. I've made the decision. But judge not, lest you be judged. What's he saying? This isn't complicated, but people will throw that in your face. They know half a verse. I don't judge people's motives, but I can judge their conduct. Okay? And when a dude in the church is having an affair and everyone knows about it, and people say, well, I don't want to get involved and say anything about that. Man up, have some spine. Tell him to get his act together. I mean, really, do something about it. Because Paul says, if you don't, you know, in this case, he takes care of it. He judges already as though I were present. Do you get it? There's not going to be a church vote. How is the Baptist Church in Corinth going to do this without a vote? I've already judged concerning him that have so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, he means next Sunday, you deal with this. When you gather together again, he says, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This sounds pretty bad. That word flesh is body. It's the whole body. He's got a contrast in verse 5 between the flesh, the body, and the spirit at the end of the verse, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord Jesus is being used to refer to a future judgment. So he's exercising apostolic authority. He can do that. We have no apostles today. I have lots of friends on Facebook. They're apostle so-and-so. To be an apostle, you know, has specific requirements. There are no apostles today. Some people would disagree, and I don't want to get into that. But he had apostolic authority. And he had the ability to come in power, and that meant that even to the point of there being, you know, something supernatural happened in the church, and even people dying. You need to read no further than the opening of the book of Acts. It's either chapter 4 or 5, when there were some people that lied about, they sold some land, but they lied about how much money they got for it. Okay, they got $1,000 for it, and they gave the church $500 and said, this is all of it. They didn't have to give the church a buck, but if you're going to give the church the money and say it was all the money and you lied, they fell dead in the church. There was great repentance after that. Because after those two guys died, I have to imagine Peter saying, Brother over here, how much money did you give? So just
you know, this is an interesting. I don't understand this. But it says you might be destroyed, and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. So how does that fit together?
Yeah. You know, Jesus said to not fear those who can destroy the body only, but those that can destroy the body and the soul. The issue here, I think, is very simple. First, again, I emphasize this, like the word church is used in the New Testament like 103, 104 times, and like 99 times is almost certainly a local church. There's just a real emphasis. You don't see discussion about keeping a formal role. That doesn't mean you can't. I'm just saying you don't see that discussed specifically. But the idea that you're a part of that church, you're reading the book of Acts, the church at Antioch sent Paul out. I mean, that membership's important. And I think they're being excluded from the fellowship, but then the question gets raised, does that mean they can't come to church at all? I mean, do we have the, there's always a couple guys at the door, I'm assuming they're security. We did that at the church I was at before. We had one guy at the door, but he was well-armed. And, but are we going to keep them out? Right? If this guy having the affair with the stepmother shows up at church next weekend, are we saying you can't come in? That's where the real debate comes in. I think most probably, certainly the Baptists that I've seen, they take it, and I've taken it this way really, frankly, for a long time, but I don't think I do anymore, that this person is being asked not to come back. But where I get to the struggle is, we will be happy to have an unsaved visitor come to church. Right? We like that. That would be a good thing. And they ought to look like unsaved people when they come to church, right?
But I think you need to process that's not the judgment of his
salvation. No, not at all. None of this is a judgment of salvation. That's an important point.
Right.
He's not saying this man isn't a believer.
Right.
He's dealing with
something he hadn't dealt with.
Well, but you go back to chapter 3. Remember, what was his metaphor for the local church in chapter 3? He said, I'm Paul, the wise master builder. And then he ends up saying, you, plural, are the temple of God. Can you take sin into the temple? Into the Holy of Holies. See, this is a purity issue. This is being serious about sin. And when it goes beyond just the fact that we're all in a growth process dealing with our own issues, we all have our own weaknesses and we're dealing with that. But when it becomes publicly flaunted, it becomes a reproach. It becomes a big sin issue in the temple of God, using the metaphor.
And you've got to think about the influence that it has on the rest of the congregation, the younger people.
Yeah.
And because that's happened.
And your testimony. And
right.
And so one interpretation would be this person is being asked not to come back. Another interpretation would be that they could be a part of the service, but they're essentially persona non grata, and this is key, they can't participate in the Lord's Supper.
Now suppose they all of us are going to be forgiven for a sender, we're going to be condemned. And so suppose this person comes back with in all humility on his knees and repents and
you let him back in.
He's let back in.
That happens in 2 Corinthians.
In this case.
Yeah, it doesn't say, but Paul will speak to the church as a whole in 2 Corinthians, and he seems to be talking about this guy who has changed, and he says, take him back into the fellowship. I think it's possible that what he's getting at is not that they can't be there. And the reason I say that, again, we're getting to a time when less and less is it common to have unsaved people just show up to church, but it happens. There was a time when it happened more commonly. People weren't as scared to kind of come to the church and see what this is about. When they do, and I've dealt with this issue before in a church context. You have a young couple, they come, they're not believers. They're living together, they're not married. And there are people who just don't want to do anything with them. They look the way God said unbelievers would look. They're welcome in the church. When they become a Christian, I'm not going to kick them out right away, I'm going to start talking about this issue. That if you're shacked up, you there ought to be a wedding ring on her hand, right? That's under the law, and that's under the law of God. So people come who are unsaved, can have all kinds of sin issues, and you don't see Paul saying they can't come. And so I'm a little reluctant to insist that he means this guy can't be at the church. But being at the church and being in fellowship with people is not the same. And he's going to get real specific here, and he's going to come back to it later. We're going to be out of time to say it, you know, to go through the next few verses. But let me just say, he seems to be saying they can't share the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper has been minimized in modern times. We don't do it often. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was done every week, and it was a sign of your unity with the fellowship of believers. When he gets either chapter 11 and chapter 12, one of the signs of, probably the most important sign of the unity of the local church, not the mothership, the local church, is sharing the Lord's Supper together. Yeah. And it's explicitly for believers. But there can be a removal of fellowship with that. So I'm saying that's a possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic. It's something to...
You know, one of the reasons that this is so important is it gives the church a block out. So people that are outside the church view the church.
And all those hypocrites.
And they go, look at this joker. You know? I mean, he's no different.
He's being celebrated for it.
Yeah.
So you'll see, he says, you're glorying, you're boasting in this, isn't good. We'll start with these verses next time, but I just wanted you to see the idea. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Yeast is what goes into your dough and makes bread. We'll build this out more next time, but the lump is the local church. And a little leaven, this guy's fornication that's publicly flaunted, it messes the whole thing up. You said it, you know, Bill, about like you're going to influence others. Absolutely. It's contagious. Holiness is contagious too, but sin is. And anyway, so purge therefore out, he says, the old leaven, that you'll be a new lump. And we'll talk about why he's talking about that. But he even says about Passover and stuff. I think he's starting to talk about the Lord's Supper, but that ought to wait.
I can see how you do this, but you'd have to be careful about how you do it. You'd have to have some representative, I would think, from the church who went and privately visited with this person.
Absolutely.
Right. And they would have to stay.
It's not to be lightly done. And I'll be honest, I don't think it even needs to be done that often. But I don't think it's the case that it never needs to be done. And where this came up at a church where I was a Sunday school teacher only, some of the men of the church came to me and said, you know, how can we do nothing? Like they said, we're obligated like this. And it wasn't because they're being vindictive or being a Pharisee. You know, this was a problem. That's common. I'm just saying it's not commonly done. But let's leave it there. We'll spend more time with this next time. It's obviously not an easy issue, and every chapter is going to raise one of these very difficult, thorny problems.
It's a strong practical way to control people,
or manipulate, could be easily abused. Right? You could. I mean, I'm not. That's my thing. I'm not going to be dogmatic, and also don't want to. I want you to see that this needs to be wrestled with, but also be careful because it's difficult. It's difficult. Well, let's leave it there.